We're in the fourth chapter of the book of John this evening, and if you're in the read it through, the last half of that chapter, from about verse 30 through 54. Now, the first half of it is important because it's related to the last, and the first half has to do with our Lord and the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman and Jesus' dialogue with her, I think, is one of the greatest patterns of personal work found in the New Testament when it comes to dealing with sinners. And I've seen it worded differently, but there are always four points. There are four steps in the dialogue that Jesus had with this woman. As you remember, the text said he must needs go through Samaria. And then when the well curb was reached, this woman came to draw water. And Jesus said, "Give me to drink." Now the first step was, she said, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" Because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, point one. Point two, she was not a Jew, she was a Gentile, non-Jew. And three, she was also a woman. And so there were at least three natural barriers between him and this woman. And he did an unusual thing in attracting her attention. Now, to stop there, we don't get the attention of much of the unsaved world. We really don't get their attention. But he began by attracting her attention. When he got her attention, you see, interest is the focal point of attention. And so it wasn't long after he had her attention that he got her interested in the thing that he wanted her to be interested in. He said to her then, "Give me to drink." And, she said, "How is it?" She says, "The well's deep and you have nothing to draw with." Said, "If you would have asked of me," said, "I would have given you living water." Now, she couldn't understand that because now he is appealing to her heart. He's not talking about the H2O that she's been carrying. He hasn't got that in mind. He's talking about the water of life. And then he develops that thought. After he gets her attention, then he appeals to her heart with a spiritual interest. Now, that's as far as we get lots of people. And sometimes when we get them that far, and much of the shallow evangelism brings them that far, and then ask them to accept Christ, ask them to kneel down and make a confession, or follow the Romans road, or the four things God wants you to know. But she wasn't ready for that. Because even though he had attracted her attention, and he got her interest, now he had not yet in this woman any consciousness of sin. There isn't anything so lacking today in the unsaved world as a consciousness of sin. There's so little consciousness of sin. Consequently, when converts, quote unquote, are made, mass form lots of times, they come with no consciousness of sin. They go away with no consciousness of sin. And they have an attitude toward God like he was some good-natured old grandfather that was going to pat him on the back for doing something nice to him. That's the attitude they have. So now he has to arouse in her a consciousness of sin. He did it by the indirect method. He didn't do it by accusing her, just saying, "You're not fit to be a Christian. You couldn't think of changing your ways now. You got some repenting to do. You're a woman of ill repute." No, he says, "Go call your husband." This was an indirect way of causing her to think about her own condition. She says, "I have no husband, in this saidest thou truly, for whom thou now hast is not thy husband. I perceive that thou art a prophet." See, at first she thought he was just a Jew. Now she thinks he's a prophet. And she went first, she said, first he was a Jew. Then she said, "Sir." Now she says he's a prophet. But later on, he gets her to use the word Messiah. So gradually, from the time they met until she's ready for a change of heart, she has all the time been having a reevaluation of Jesus himself. So now, after he had aroused a consciousness of sin, she said, I know the time is coming when Messiah, and so on. He said, I that speak unto thee am he. In other words, now he announced his Messiahship. Soon thereafter, you read, and she left her water pot and went her way into the city and told the men all things whatsoever she had done, and asked the question, is not this the Messiah? Now that's the background. This is the first half of John 4. This is the picture of the dialogue between Jesus and this lost woman. Now we pick up the story there, and we're going to find the rest of the story really hangs on the testimony of this woman. Because at this time, the disciples came, you remember, and they were talking about having something to eat. He said he had bread to eat they knew not of. And then they went out of the city and came unto him. And in the meanwhile, the disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat you know not of. In the 32nd verse. Therefore, said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work. Now verses 35 and 36 couldn't be more appropriate for our church than they are tonight, or since the close of the evangelistic meetings that we've heard testimonies about. Now notice, will you? He said, there are yet, say ye not, there are yet 4 months until the harvest. This is what you might say the curse of procrastination. Many, many people who would not for a moment say, oh, I'm not going to ever have anything to do with that program. Yes, I'm going to help, but not now. You see, it's a procrastination. And procrastination goes on from 1 week to two, and two to three, and months, and finally years go by. I was wondering today as I was thinking of this lesson, I wonder how many people we have in the membership of this church that could never really point to one single soul they ever won to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. He was doing God's will. And I wonder how many. Now, that would be sad, wouldn't it? But something sadder than that is the second question. How many people do you suppose we have in the membership of this church that never tried to win anybody to Christ? Now, I think that's far sadder. Now, there's a third question. How many people do you suppose that never won anyone to Christ, never tried to win anyone to Christ, and has no serious intention of getting into any of our programs to work at this sort of thing? Now, this is what Jesus was saying. He said, say not, there are yet 4 months until the harvest. In other words, and then the next question would be, what is more important? What is more in obedience to Christ? What yields greater results? What would provide more joy? What is our hope, joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ as he's coming? The apostle could forget about the rods laid on his back, and he could forget about those thongs that the 39-tailed Roman whip was laid on him, when he could think about, your strength shall be in the joy of the Lord. We read that back in the book of Nehemiah. Now notice the first point, the curse of procrastination. Now the second is really more binding on us than the other. This is the call of present conditions. He says, lift up your eyes on the fields. They're white already to harvest. Now some think it was a physical harvest, that it was springtime, grain was ripe. I don't think so. I think it was perhaps as they looked, as the disciples lifted up their eyes, they saw these people that she'd witnessed to coming with their whitened garments across the field. And they were like a whitened field as they were coming back to see this Jesus, to see this Messiah. She'd been over there and given a testimony, and now she had attracted their attention, and she had immediately aroused their spiritual interest, and now she's in the process of introducing them to Jesus. And here they come. He says, lift up your eyes unto the field. Behold, they're white already to harvest. In other words, I think he saw this group of people coming with those whitened robes across the field, and that, I think, was a whitened harvest. Now, it stands for grain, too. I don't oppose it. We don't know which it means. But now notice the call of present conditions. How many do you suppose there are that have not yet been touched, where nobody has passed through the door, where a child accepted Christ during our recent revival meetings, where no adult has gone to see a father or mother of that child, and maybe where nobody has followed up even the households that came to Christ and gone to see if there's any further clarification? Is it nothing to you, the Old Testament prophet said, all ye that pass by? He said, is it nothing to you? And that Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, he went around one time with a yoke on his neck. Looks like a steel yoke as a symbol of the yoke of sin on Israel. And he couldn't get their attention. He walked up and down the street. So he laid down on his back in the dust and preached to them prostrate, right in the dust. Is it nothing to you, he said, all ye that pass by? No wonder he could write the Lamentations, is it? Now notice the call of these present conditions. He talks now, Roger did, about the next program. We haven't finished the last one. Next program, what's that going to be? Well, that's going to be the matter of pre-enrolling for Vacation Bible School. But I want to point out something else. This hasn't been announced yet, I don't think. There's going to be a work day one of these days for camp. Quite a bit to be done out there yet. I don't think the dock has been out. I don't think the corral's quite finished. And there's always a lot of spring work. You know, there was a time I was out there once, and we had about 52 or 53 men responded to a work day. But you know, as I've been watching them go out the last few Saturdays that they've gone out, I've often seen the time there's only 5 or 6. Now, where's your zeal? What's happened? What's cut in? What's more important? Don't you think our young people still need the camp? God gave us that camp in a wonderful way, and he gave us, about 125 willing workers that went out there, sacrificed time they could have made a lot of money in, working for the boss. But what's happened? Have we forgotten? Has it gotten to be an old story? Now, that's what the call of present conditions. I just named a few things. There are many other things we can name. And then the third point in this, I like that part. I think it's the summation of it all. And he said, for they are white already to harvest, and he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. But both, B-O-T-H. He that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. You and Dr. Chunk, and I say you because I'm looking at many scores of people that brought people, invited people, distributed literature, spoke on the phone. Now, this is the challenge of cooperation. In other words, everyone who did a thing could, both he that soweth and he that reapeth, both. Everyone could rejoice with Dr. Shunk over every soul that was saved because you were in the cooperative effort. As he said so many times, I said as he was going away, I said, I'm afraid, I said, that you've worked too hard, I said, in this meeting. Oh my, he says, a meeting like this, he says, just keeps me going, he says, for weeks and weeks. He said, these aren't hard meetings. He said, it just seems, he says, that it just seems easy compared to lots of places we go where we preach hard and work, and he says, see very little results. Now, he that reapeth, you know, and he that soweth, they both rejoice together. This is the challenge of cooperation. which is upon us all. Each one has a part. No one wants to take the credit. It's the Lord that gets the glory. And so we find here, this is a tremendous thing, the binding upon us. There wasn't anything else in this lesson than here tonight. It seems to me that's it. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. He says, I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans that city believed on him for the saying of the woman. She sowed the seed, but look how much was reaped from that one seed, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. Now we come to the next part of the story. The latter part of this chapter has to do with his going. You remember in the 42nd verse again, he said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying. See? In other words, they couldn't live on the saying of the woman. For we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. First he was a Jew, then sir, then a prophet, then the Messiah, and now he's the Savior of the world. And they have personally met him, and they can give a personal testimony. And now after 2 days he went to Galilee. We have here a statement in the 44th verse. A prophet hath no honor in his own country. What does this mean? This means the hardest place to witness for Christ would be one, in the circle of your own family, the second, the circle of your own neighborhood, the third, the circle of your own personal friends. This is what he's saying, and that's true, very true. Prophet, he said, has no honor in his own country. He went back to Galilee. Jesus, born, you remember, in Bethlehem, but he grew up as a Galilean. His home was Nazareth. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. Now, what had convinced those? Those were convinced in Galilee by the fruit that he had in Jerusalem. And people had gone to Jerusalem and had come back with a testimony of what he'd done. Now we have a sample. We have the healing of the nobleman's son. In the latter part of this chapter, 46 to 54, we point up just three or four things about it, and then we'll name the kinds of healing that obtained today. Notice, so Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. It's interesting, that was his first miracle. This may have been his second miracle. Some think it was. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. That wasn't very far away. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. In other words, it may be they were still thinking of the first miracle when he turned the water into wine. Might be. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. But Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. The man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And then we know the rest of the story, that it was reported to him that at that time, at the same time, he had been healed, his son. But you notice the word belief and faith all the way through. Now let us consider some of the, I suppose nothing is more exploited today or misunderstood than healing. I think some are depriving themselves of what the Lord would graciously give those whom he chooses. I think that others are making exploitation. In the first place, there were no healing campaigns in the Bible. And I don't think, personally, I don't think we could find any in the early first century that there were any healing campaigns. Healing was a byproduct of belief, just like it was in this chapter. First of all, you notice the nobleman believed, and the healing followed. Healing is a byproduct of belief. It is in our day, and it was not something to be exploited in itself. Actually, some people carry it so far that they don't even believe in calling the doctor. They say if you have faith enough, you wouldn't need the doctor and he would heal you. If that's so, then the undertakers would go out of business. But if you had faith enough, when are you going to die? If all you got to do is just pray and get well. So it doesn't follow to a very reasonable conclusion. Now, some people have been convinced by this sort of thing, but remember, there's what's called psychological healing. Psychological healing. In other words, your imagination will cure all imaginative diseases. You could imagine you have cancer. You could imagine you have tuberculosis. You could imagine you've got some bad blood disease. You can imagine you've got a lot of things, and if you get the right twist of imagination, it'll be cured. You won't have any problem. It'll be cured. Now, that's one. There's natural healing. For example, we remember on the farm how the dog would lie and lick his sores, no medicine put on it. It was a natural healing. There was something about the saliva of the dog and the air, keeping it clean and so on, and it just healed. And if you remember how it healed, it usually healed from the edges to the center. I remember so well some of those open sores. The dogs used to get in some terrible fights. I think some of them were even encouraged a little bit by some bad boys to fight. And they would get pretty badly chewed up. And sometimes even the big dog get chewed up by a little one. I don't know if you ever saw a little dog fight under a big dog. But it's really something. And that big dog comes away with some pretty serious gashes. Well, now you've seen that if you ever grew up on the farm. So there's natural healing. The body has those properties, a healthy body. So there's natural healing, there's psychological healing. There's regenerative healing. There have been people who have had certain ailments. It may have been some nervous condition. It may have been something that had affected their health so that they couldn't eat or sleep. And there have been many instances where these kind of people, when they got saved and born again, happy in the Lord, that their troubles left them. We call that regenerative healing. And that's true. That's happened many times. We can't. Now the Lord has a hand in that. The Lord provides the natural healing and psychological healing. Well, if someone imagines that he has all kinds of ailments and they're only in his mind, then if he gets enough faith in the psychology of his mind, imagination will cure those. So there's three kinds. Now, there's also a restorative healing. This was experienced in the Bible by David. David, you remember when he was out of fellowship with the Lord, he said how his bones waxed old and he expressed the agonies that he went through. And then when he repented, he says, "Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation." You remember? In other words, you find other instances where they, in their strain of being without fellowship with God, they went through this, that, and the other. But when they were restored through repentance, they immediately were renewed in the Lord. We read in the Word also again, there'll be one day the redemption of the body. So there will be a redemptive healing. There's also an instance that we've seen where God, in answer to a prayer of faith, can heal a body. I have seen instances, a few of these. I was never I don't think there are professional healers, but I have seen instances where people were given up by the doctors, and the Lord heard the prayer of faith, and these people were healed, raised up, and had apparently, as far as science could tell, no trace of their trouble. Now, they didn't demand. Here's the difference between our position in the Bible and the position some people take of this. There's oracular healing in answer, word coming from prayer. It's this. They think they can command God. And if they have faith enough, God has to heal them. God doesn't have to do anything of the kind. We can't ask any prayer of God except according to his will. Jesus prayed that way. He said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If is the sign of the subjunctive. You notice? Volition or anticipation. If God is willing, or if God, he can anticipate God will do it, it's a subjunctive, you see. And we always ask according to his will. This is the way Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. If it be possible, he said, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will. And that's what you got to say when you ask God to heal you. Oh, Lord, if it's possible, I'd like you to undertake, extend your hand. But it isn't my will that I want to prevail. I want your will to prevail, because I know with you all things work well. In other words, I'm under the sovereign hand and the sovereign will of God. They're never divided. God's sovereign will is always equal to his sovereign hand that performs these works and these miracles. So we find many, many kinds. Now, this, for example, was a miracle. It happened immediately, and that was something that we can expect when the Lord sees fit to do it. But we got to remember, we can't command him. We ask him. Now, I'm sure that if we had an opportunity, we weren't on radio, we could turn and we could find many questions on this. We could ask, for example, how were those healed back there when the serpents were infesting in the wilderness? Well, this was a type the Lord honored. We don't have type healings today, but they did then. He told Moses, make a serpent of brass, and he said, whosoever looketh upon the serpent, he would be healed. But you see, it required obedience, and they had to have faith enough in the command of God to obey God and do what God said. So it required faith then, as it does here. If you went back in this chapter and where this story begins about the nobleman's son, you'd find, if you underscored faith or belief all the way, you'll find it's the key to the miracle. It's the key. We'll close with those words. And Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon the word of God. We thank thee that the God of Elijah still lives, and we are as much under his care and under his wisdom and under his sovereign will as was Elijah. And we would have the same obedience. And we would ask our Father that we might be found obedient servants. And so when the time comes and earth's journey is finished, and we come, our Father, to the end of the way, that we may be able to hear him say, thou good and faithful servant, like he himself, he that was holy, he that was true, he was holy in character, our Father, true in his conduct. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, good in character, faithful in conduct, yea, that we may be found faithful unto thee with an eye single to thy glory, and that we will never waver in our faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.